On the last Lord's Day, we began a look at John chapter 5, which was Jesus' third sign, the healing of the paralytic, as you might say in the little headings in that chapter. And from this point onward to chapter 12, I mentioned that the overall theme could be summarized by one word, and that one word is opposition. It came from those rejecting the Son of God. And in the first seven verses of chapter 5, we got a historic understanding of the sheep pool, or the pool at Bethesda, where people went there to be healed. And last Sunday in chapter 5, we met the man of despair who had been an invalid for 38 years, and yet no matter what he tried to do to get healed, he could not manage to accomplish that. And the pool became to him the pool of unending despair. Allow me to read to you from John chapter 5. And if you haven't, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And we'll complete this section from John 5 verses 1 to 18. And this is the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." Now the following verses, starting from verse 8, will reveal to us the opposition to Jesus as we look at this topic, when unexpected hope meets expected murder. So continuing chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This morning, through this account that we've just read in the scripture of the healing of the invalid, we will witness Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrate his third sign. And despite this miracle, there are those who grow in their opposition against Jesus, which leads towards the unthinkable, which is murder. And though this seems irrational, it should be expected. The paralyzing power of sin is great, but Jesus is greater. For in his mercy, he comes to give hope over the grip of sin as he seeks and saves the lost. And so last time we left off with Jesus, the son of unexpected hope, asking this man, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" in verse 6. And the man of despair in verse 7 doesn't answer yes. That's what we probably kind of hoped he would do, but actually gripes about his circumstances. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning here in this gospel. And so we're going to look at number one, the invalid of valid hope. And we'll see that in verses 8 and 9. Now, given the conversation between Jesus and the man, it is a bit awkward in just how that exchange takes place. It doesn't seem that natural. And Jesus doesn't just heal the man on the spot, and we see that instead Jesus commands the invalid of 38 years to do the seemingly impossible. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed." And that word bed simply means it's a mat. You know, sometimes when we read bed, we might think of our own bed. It's not that kind of bed. That would be pretty hard to carry around. But it is actually a mat. That's probably a better translation. It's a portable mat often used by poor, sick, and infirm to lay upon. And so he says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And so here's the situation. That the man of despair has to believe Jesus' words to be healed. He's been like that for 38 years, and now he hears these words. And if we remember back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, him being the Word, and the Word being Jesus Christ. And it was through the power of the Word, Jesus Christ, that God spoke all things into being, and it is through the power of the Word that this man was going to be healed. And so we can think about this a little bit. Maybe we just kind of pause and think about this. Because this is a good reminder to us that when we are sometimes in that kind of same kind of situation, that we feel that there's no hope, or we are kind of boxed in or limited, pressed to the limit, and there seems to be no possible way out. And at the ends of what we can do, whether it be maybe even ministry at church here, or maybe at school with exams and all the pressures that are there, and maybe something at home, maybe something in the workplace that's troubling us, isn't that one of the times that God reminds us, depend on me. You have my word. Hear my word. And when we do that, when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we stop and come to the end of ourselves and we turn to God's word and hear him through his word, then we can begin to witness that God works his perfect will. And we maybe sometimes think, why didn't I do that in the first place? And that's kind of what happens to this guy. He doesn't answer yes. You want to be healed? Well, let me gripe a bit. That's his answer. Well, let's see what happens in verse 9. As we know, at once the man was healed. The man of despair is instantaneously cured by the power of God's word, and he gets up and he goes his way. He walked by following Christ's command. And his life is changed forever, and he becomes a man of valid hope. No longer disabled through the son of unexpected hope. And we can discern from the original text that this was a complete and permanent healing, since the Greek tense of the word walk could be translated as continue on walking. And so what we find here is what was impossible in the mind of this man was very possible by the power of God's word. That God made this possible. And what he provided was very merciful, very gracious, very compassionate to accomplish this for this invalid. He gave him a valid hope. And so in demonstrating this third sign, Jesus chose that which was weak, that which was downtrodden, that which was broken to demonstrate his awesome strength, his compassion, that grace, that glory that we read about in the scripture pages, and above all, his mercy. that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and this miracle authenticates him to be who he claims to be. That is the whole point of this Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the verse ends with this note, now that day was the Sabbath. And this is significant because the healing took place on the Sabbath. Now we are able to see because of this very note that the religious Jews' heart condition is now going to be revealed to us. In this Gospel, John, the use of the term the Jews is to identify the group of religious Jewish leadership and their followers who were really bitterly rebellious against Jesus. And so this sentence, now that day was the Sabbath, begins to set that tone of opposition. That in conducting a miracle, the Jews don't give praise to God, but instead Jesus becomes a target, being condemned for mercy. And this is then now moves us along to verses 10 to 15, and we begin to see number two, the Son of Mercy meets the merciless sons of hell. Originally, God gave man the Sabbath rule as a time of rest. People were to get recharged physically and spiritually, and to specifically set a time apart for worship and to enjoy fellowship with God. But instead, the Jews, by Jesus' time, turned this simplicity of the Sabbath and distorted and corrupted it into a series of twisted rules and regulations. The rabbis turned the Sabbath into a heavy burden. It went so far that only certain medicines were allowed to be used on the Sabbath, and only by certain individuals, if you can imagine that. In terms of work, the rabbis developed and specified that there are 39 classes of labor. I thought there was only just labor, but they had 39 classes of it, which are forbidden on the Sabbath. And so you can see the historical background just festering behind the scenes, and Jesus' miracle and mercy becomes not the focus of praise, but the center of controversy. If we remember back to verse 8, Jesus commanded the man to take up your bed and walk. So that's what this guy does. And as a result of walking around, going where he's going, the Jews spot him and confront the healed man, declaring, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." They totally missed the point. And even with the myriad of rules and regulations that the Jews had, there was no specific law stating that a person could not carry a mat on the Sabbath. And so you can see where their minds are at, where their hearts are at in all of this. It is possible, though, that the Jews may have considered that the healed man's violation was Jeremiah 17, 21, which states, "Do not carry any load on the Sabbath day." And maybe that's what they saw, that this carrying of the mat, which was fine, just the act of carrying it was the problem. That was a load. And so, shame on you. And so the bottom line, which is the sad part, the dark side of this account, is that the Jews could have cared less about the wonderful and miraculous event that just took place in this man's life. And all they cared about was carrying out the letter of the law, and the original intent of the law was abandoned. And so, yes, they totally missed out on God's purpose for the Sabbath. In fact, they may have been gearing up for a stoning, because a stoning was the punishment to be received by one who carries a burden on the Sabbath. Maybe they had their hands in their pocket ready to just take out those stones and stone this man if that's what they were going to do. And in light of Jesus' great mercy, there was no mercy by this group of Jews. Now, Jesus in the other Gospels condemn the religious leaders for this kind of practice. Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 25, verse 15, and this is what it says there. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And so we see that in this passage. The Son of Mercy meets the merciless sons of hell. And the man's response to the accusations was simple. "The man who healed me told me to do so." And the answer by a surface reading seems that the logic behind the answer was that because of the healing power of Jesus that he possessed, the healer must be someone he should listen to, and so I'm going to do it. And he did. Now, there is a plot twist in this account, something we probably wouldn't expect from this man, and even a surprise ending to this passage. Because in reality, as we know through the force of the original text, it gives us the understanding that the man was blame-shifting. He was blame-shifting, taking the focus off himself, and he is putting it onto Jesus. Literally, this verse, in light of what I just said, should read like this: "He who made me well, that one." That is the force of what he's saying here. "Said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Or in other words, "Hey, religious leaders, don't harass me. Don't blame me. You should blame that guy, the guy who healed me. That's the guy you should go after." So now in verses 12 and 13, we see what the Jews want to find out from this guy. And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the healed man, as it says in this verse, did not know who it was. We discover through this exchange that the healed man had no care to know who healed him, regardless that Jesus had slipped away in the crowd. The man who had been healed was happy to go on his own way, still focused on himself, and even worse, blaming Jesus to get the heat off himself. He just wanted to be left alone. So go bother somebody else. As for the merciless sons of hell, even though they had been given testimony of a miracle, they too did not care. They weren't awestruck by the obvious reality of this miracle. They didn't rejoice. They didn't praise God. Instead, they focused on their pitiful and trivial laws. And once again, we see an underlying rejection of mercy from all these parties. Are you shocked? Are you shocked by their response? Well, we shouldn't be, because not all will love the Lord the way that they should. But it is a great disappointment when it comes from those who are regarded as religious leaders. And these religious Jews, they knew the scripture inside and out, and yet they missed the point. Now in verse 14, there is some time that has elapsed, for it was afterward that Jesus found the healed man, and we should note who initiates the context. It is Jesus. He is the one. Remember last time I emphasized that he is sovereignly there, and this emphasizes that fact again. It is Jesus who comes. He is the Son of Mercy. And so Jesus goes and finds this guy, and he finds him in the temple, and it's safe to say that this man had not set foot in the temple for 38 years, because in the condition he was, he could not do so because he was unclean. And what he was doing there is unclear from the text, and in light of the attitude of this man throughout our passage this morning, maybe he was there enjoying the privilege of now being clean and being able to go there and seeing what he had missed all this time. He was there for discovery, perhaps. And it's interesting to see that the Son of Mercy says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And that's kind of a strange thing to say to somebody. But remember this, that this guy is already healed. And Jesus says, "See, you are well." And Jesus is still addressing his what? And that what is that Jesus is addressing this man's sin, which is currently in progress. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said that. And so in the context of these two statements by Jesus, the man was continuing in his sin, which had originally caused him to be in sickness and invalid. And knowing that this man is continuing in that pattern of sin that originally caused his condition, Jesus, the Son of Mercy, he commands the man to stop. And so he says, "Sin no more." Jesus' command was a warning that if he continued in his sin, then something worse may happen. And so it is true that our sicknesses today can be directly related to sin in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 30, often we call that the Lord's Supper passage, it is clear that some of the weaknesses, sickness and even death, are directly related to present sin in us. It is quite possible that this is why Jesus singles out this guy at the beginning of our passage. Out of all the people that are lying there at the pool of Bethesda, so that he could highlight this reality. And yet it is very important that we balance what is being taught here with other parts of Scripture. It is also clear that not all sickness that we would encounter is related to sin, as Jesus makes it clear later in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, and you can look at that later. And if we even go back to the Old Testament, Job, for example, he faced many illnesses and health problems, but he did not sin. And so we have to balance those two. But in this case, this man sinned. And so after the man went away, what does he do? This is the plot twist. He goes to the merciless sons of hell and he rats on the Son of Mercy. The healed man reveals his character and attitude. He's not thankful. He's thankless. He goes to the Jews and he says to them, "Hey, you know about that guy that you were asking me about? The guy who made me well? Well, I figured out who he is. He is Jesus." And so the context tells us that all he was thinking about was himself. And so we kind of think, you know, nice guy, huh? Jesus comes, heals him, and now he's ratting him out. Because as I mentioned earlier, he is shifting blame upon Jesus, and therefore he wants to avoid any charges and any severe penalties of violating the Sabbath. And therefore he's trying to save his own neck. And so we can take note that there is no positive response from anyone in this passage to the Son of Mercy. And it seems that no one cares or everyone is very fearful of the traditions police, the rule keepers, the nitpickers of the religious established, the merciless sons of hell. And instead, in contrast to the clear and obvious miracle, it is met with self-serving, unrighteous, and ungrateful responses. And though Jesus granted the invalid a valid hope and he miraculously could walk after 38 years, the man was paralyzed by ingratitude and fear. and not thankful for the power of the Son of God, his Creator. Perhaps some things to think about that can flow out of this text and application is to ask yourself, am I known for being merciful? Is that what people see in me? How do I respond to mercy granted to me from others? If I do something wrong and somebody comes to me, they do something wrong to me and they come to me and they're asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness, how do I treat that? Do I just kind of point the finger a little bit more? Should I kind of just dig it in, you know, make them feel even a little bit more worse? Or am I gracious and I come to them and say, yes, brother or sister, I forgive you. Let's continue in fellowship. How do I respond to cries for mercy that we see that people need mercy even when they're not asking for mercy? Do we just walk by? Do we just ignore because I'm just too busy? I have an appointment. I have obligations. Some things to think about from this passage. Because Jesus is condemned for mercy. It doesn't stop here. It gets worse as we finish off with a shocking ending. And we look at number 3, the sons of hell go after the Son of Mercy in verses 16 to 18. And as a result of the healed man ratting on Jesus, it leads to condemnation. And so we find that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. That's what it says in this text. This Sabbath healing was not the last time that Jesus did this. He was going to do it again. He was not hindered by the opposition. But through the Gospels and even later in John, we know that it became a pattern for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath. And what he did on the Sabbath was good in the sight of God. And the Jews were in effect saying, hey, we're going to keep an eye on you. We're watching you. Don't do anything wrong. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Watch out for your step. Many eyes are watching you. Be careful. That was their attitude. So stop doing these things on the Sabbath. In fact, the word persecuting can be translated as began to persecute. This means that the opposition had openly begun and it will continue throughout the gospel, and therefore the result was persecution, the unrelenting harassment and unabated trouble toward Jesus. In verse 17, we find the foundation which Jesus asserts his authority and the declaration of who Jesus really is, that he is deity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he indeed is God the Son. And so in response to the open persecution, Jesus gives them the truth, but the Jews cannot handle the truth. And don't forget that in the twisted minds of the Jews' traditions and petty rules, they believed that the Sabbath law did not allow for acts of kindness and compassion. And this is how Jesus addresses that error. Jesus says this, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And so let's analyze this a bit, because this is very crucial in the development of not only the theme of this gospel, but of what is going to happen in this large section of John that's coming, which is identified by that one word, opposition. So first, Jesus claims God to be my Father. And so what he is saying, Jesus is actually claiming a direct relationship with God. Then second, God is working nonstop to this moment, and so is Jesus working. And this response clearly implies that God the Father is working on the Sabbath. Okay, so he is saying this because he is beginning to confront the opposition of the Jews. And Jesus clearly relays to the Jews that God's work and his work are on par with one another. And therefore, Jesus' statements declared his equality with God. And the Jews immediately picked up on the clear assertion of Jesus' response. And in the perverted, darkened, and spiritually blind minds of the Jews, it enraged them. We don't see that in this passage particularly, but we'll see it later. And so verse 18, as we close and wind off, verse 18, if you look there, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to what? To intentionally and deliberately, as the text says, kill him." This is so twisted, isn't it? But sometimes we are just as twisted. And so we have from miracle to murder. And in their very wrong assessment, they not only see Jesus as a Sabbath day lawbreaker, but they see him also as a blasphemer. They say, even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They totally missed it. All that knowledge that they had of the Word of God, all the scripture that they knew pointed to the Messiah, and the Messiah was standing before them, nothing. Didn't get it because they were lost. And so the religious establishment wanted to destroy and put Jesus out of the way, no matter how it was done, and this progression fully expressed itself in the crucifixion of Christ on the cross for our sins. And though we close on a very somber note, let me ask you to think about the following, and to think about it this day, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Well, it's not the Sabbath, but the principles of a Sabbath. As you meditate on God's word today, are you open to the truth? Are you willing to fight for the truth, even in the face of religious opposition? Are you willing to die for the truth? Are you willing to suffer for the truth? Are you willing to lose a job over the truth? Because these and more are very tough questions. We need to deal seriously with the answer to these questions, because maybe it might reveal something about us that we don't want to face. But Jesus, our hope, sets the pattern for us that in the face of opposition, that we are to be God-pleasers and not man-pleasers. And that's not always easy. Sometimes it's easier to be like that man who was healed and just say, "Hey, don't bother me. I'll just go chase that rabbit over there." But Jesus is gracious, because faithfulness that is Christ-like demands the answer yes to all those questions. Because the scripture declares, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But Jesus is our strength. We need to follow him We need to see things clearly, and we need to check ourselves constantly, and we need to continue to repent of our sins so that we might see the Word of God, we might see the mercy of God, that we might walk His way and not our own to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. We thank you because in the scripture there are difficult passages like this that really speak volumes of how things are in our world. It's really no different. There is really nothing new under the sun. That often sin rears its ugly head, and it rears its ugly head in our own lives. And we're thankful because this passage reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the merciful one, the one who is so merciful that he saved many of us in the sanctuary. And he is the merciful one who proclaims the gospel to those even here this morning who might not have turned and repented of their sins and thrown themselves at the mercy, at the throne of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, there is much in this passage that applies to us, every single one of us. And so, Lord, help us that we would see things rightly, that we would do things rightly, that we would uphold the truth, that we would desire to be merciful like Jesus Christ, who is merciful. That we would be compassionate when things don't go our way. But it's not about us, Lord. Help us to live our lives in such a holy manner, driven by the indwelling Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. He sets us apart so that we might be more holy, and yet we fight. We blame shift because we don't want to deal with it, and yet we are guilty. But we have much great mercy from our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before him in our sins. And we come before him in repentance of our sins, Lord. We have the promise that Jesus Christ will hear us because he is our high priest, and he will bring our prayers, and he will bring us righteous before our God, God our Father. And wow, how amazing that is. And he will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why he saved us. Not to leave us in our sins, but to glorify us before his Father. And so, Lord, wake us. Wake us up, Lord, please. Show us your mercy every day. Help us to turn to you through the riches of your word, that they might dwell richly in us. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.